afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And as usual, we have open lines for you. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity you'd like to call in and ask, then feel free to do so. We have lines open right now, as a matter of fact. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you give me a call right now, you can get through and we can talk about whatever's on your mind. Feel free also to call if you happen to have any difference of opinion from the host and would like to register that or balance comment or defend an alternate viewpoint, because that's entirely kosher during this hour. So if you would like to talk to me and my listeners about anything related to your exploration of the things of God and of biblical subjects, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Jacqueline, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jacqueline, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hello, dear brother. Happy Hearts Day to you.
Same to you. Now, are you talking through a speakerphone? It sounds a little distant.
Yes, I am. Let me try taking it off if that will help.
It probably will. Yeah, it sounds like you're in a tin can.
Okay.
Yeah, that's better.
All right. This is my question. It's probably posed before, but I faced it anew, and so I'd like to hear your comments, and then I'll hang up to listen.
Okay. Okay.
It's the alcohol.
Uh-huh.
As we look at, of course, the changing of the water into wine, whether or not it was fermented, I'm also looking at Proverbs chapter 31, what Paul said to Timothy.
Yeah.
I have Jewish friends who say absolutely there is fermented wine. I have European friends who serve the Lord faithfully, and the consumption of alcohol is not seen as a sin. They are not considered alcoholics, and yet I have dear brothers and sisters in the ministry that I admire profusely, and I sense that because of what they've experienced personally with alcohol, they seem to teach something very strongly for which I'm not seeing in Scripture. So I'd like to have your comments on that.
Okay, that's fine. Well, you're right. I think the people who teach that Christians shouldn't drink alcohol are working from their own experience rather than from Scripture. And a lot of people have had, obviously, very bad problems with alcohol and have seen lives ruined with it, and so they've taken a strong stand against it. Oh, looks like you've hung up, so I'll just hang up here and get rid of that echo. Obviously, if you've seen something destroy the life of somebody you care about, you're going to perhaps be against it. I remember back in 1980, I had a wife who was struck by a car and killed. And I remember thinking for a while, I don't want to drive cars anymore. But it would have been kind of crazy for me to say it's a sin to drive a car just because somebody I knew got killed by a car. And I didn't stop driving cars, as it turned out. I got over that. But it's just kind of a natural human reaction. But unfortunately, some preachers actually preach these human reactions rather than the teachings of Scripture. Sometimes, and it's usually either Pentecostals or Baptists and almost always in America, because you're right, European Christians don't have this problem. Very few Christians do, except in America. It's kind of a cultural thing in America, in some denominations, to say that Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. Now, once they get to that point, of course, they have to do something about the many references to alcohol and wine that are, in a sense, you know, favorable, not least of which is where Jesus turned water into wine. Now, what many Baptists and Pentecostals do who believe that drinking alcohol is wrong is they say that wine, winos in the Greek, is not really a reference to fermented grape juice, but unfermented grape juice. However, there's no support for that at all. Certainly that's not true. We know that people at the communion table in Corinth, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, some of them were getting too much of the wine and going home drunk. So there was alcohol in the wine. There's nothing wrong with alcohol. obviously God made alcohol for some purposes. And you mentioned Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 mentions one of the purposes for alcohol. It says, give wine to those who are perishing and those who are, you know, dying, and so they might forget their misery. Apparently, God made alcohol, at least one reason, was anesthesia for people who are dying in pain. And we use other drugs for that now. You know, in our modern society, we have more high-tech drugs for pain that we give people. But before they had those, alcohol was seen as a godsend for people who were in agony like that. Also, Paul tells Timothy that he's got regular stomach problems and he should take a little wine and not only water for his stomach problems. Well, obviously grape juice wouldn't help his stomach problems. He's talking about alcoholic wine. It was a medicinal use. Obviously, alcohol has medicinal uses, positive uses, and the drinking of it is not a sin. Now, getting drunk is. And if people are drunkards, then they are sinning. The Bible says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says that in two places. It says that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And it says it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, where we have the works of the flesh. It gives a long list of things that says if people do these things, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. That includes being drunkards. But being a drunkard isn't the same thing as, you know, just drinking some alcohol. Now, I don't have any particular interest in alcohol myself. That is, I'm not much of a drinker. Never have been. Never had much interest in it. I'm not attracted to it. I don't like the taste of it. But a great number of my friends do drink some alcohol, and I can't even imagine why any Christian should object to that. Again, it's an American cultural thing. You're not going to find Christians in Europe that object to it, I don't think, or most parts of the world, unless they pick it up from American missionaries. For example, Pentecostals in Europe might be against alcohol, but that's because the Pentecostal movement migrated to Europe from America. So within certain Christian cultures, the use of any alcohol is seen as a bad thing, even as a sin. But it's not said to be so in Scripture. And, you know, people say, well, if Jesus turned water into alcoholic wine instead of into just grape juice, and he made, you know, six barrels full of the stuff, wouldn't some people drink too much and get drunk? And if they did, wouldn't Jesus then be responsible for making people sin? Well, that's not a very well thought out objection, is it? I mean, we might as well say that God, because he made food, is responsible when people become gluttons. Obviously, God made food for a purpose. If people abuse it, that's their problem, not his. The same thing is true of wine. I mean, if we would say that Jesus, by making wine at the wedding, became responsible for everyone who might have drunk too much of it and gotten drunk, we might as well say God's responsible for everyone who's ever gotten drunk because he made wine in the first place. I mean, where do you think wine came from? Wine is something that God created. He made sugars in such a way that they'll ferment. And, you know, you can't really keep grape juice from becoming wine unless you refrigerate it or pasteurize it or do something like that. In those days, they didn't have those options, and so obviously as soon as they harvested their grapes and tread out the grapes and had grape juice, it wasn't very long before it was wine. And who made that happen? Well, God did. It was God's doing. So if God created fermentation, are you going to blame him for people who abuse it and who get drunk? Obviously that doesn't make sense at all. You might as well blame God for everyone who abuses anything he's made. So certainly Jesus made alcoholic wine. There's no other kind of wine than that. And he intended for people to drink it. But, of course, he didn't expect decent people to get drunk. And if they did, that was their fault, not his. So I understand how some people who've had family members that are abusers of alcohol can gravitate toward a position, a religious position, that it's wrong to drink any alcohol. You know, they always say, you know, if you don't take a first drink, you won't take too many. Well, that may be true, but that's not what the Bible's teaching. And when we start to make rules and interpret them as God's rules, when God didn't make them, we're really adding to Scripture man's traditions. And we're doing the very same thing the Pharisees did, which is legalism. And I don't believe we should do that. All right? On the other hand, for people who know that they might have a problem in the area of drinking alcohol, it should be made very clear that Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the bondage of anything. I will not be brought under the dominion of anything. And so even though you may be able to drink alcohol, if it is something that gets the better of you, you'd better stay away from it. You may have liberty to drink it in moderation, but if you don't have the ability to drink it in moderation, you better not drink it. And so that would be just your own choice to avoid sin. But drinking it is not itself sin. It's when you drink too much and get drunk. Let's talk to Anthony from Las Vegas also. Another caller from Las Vegas. Hi, Anthony. Welcome.
Hi. That's a very common question. I've been asked a lot. But it's been bothering me lately because I've heard a lot of different pastors say one thing and, you know, other pastors say another thing. And I've read it in the Bible myself, but I'm still confused because in the Bible, I'm not trying to say the Bible contradicts it, but in the Bible it says one thing, and then if you read somewhere else, it'll say something different. But maybe it's just, you know, us not getting it really. But I guess the question is, when we die, regardless of, you know, whether you are born again or you're not, you haven't received Christ, when you die, I'm wondering, like, where exactly do you go? Because in the Bible, it does say that, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But then on the another account, it's actually saying, I can't quote it word from word, but it's basically in a nutshell saying that, you know, we don't actually be with Christ until he comes back for the second coming. So I'm just confused, and I would really, you know, like to know what the answer is, because my greatest fear is actually dying and going into nothingness. I have received Christ, but I don't want to die and go into nothingness. I mean, I know that he's coming back, but if that's going to happen, it's kind of scary.
Yeah, let me ask you this. If it turned out that you died and went into nothingness and then were raised to life again when Jesus returned, and because you had been in nothingness in the interval, you weren't even aware of any passage of time.
That's true.
Why would that be scary?
I guess. That's true. I didn't think about it that way, but.
Have you ever had like dental surgery or anything like that where you've had to be put under with sodium pentothal?
No.
I had my wisdom teeth taken out many years ago, and they put me under. And they tell you to count backward from 100, and you get to about 97, and then you're gone. But you don't remember being gone. Next thing you know, you're awake. You're not aware of any passage of time, and your teeth are gone. You know, the surgery's over, and you don't even know that you were asleep. Many people feel that when you die, it's like that. You know, you just kind of, your consciousness just disappears and reappears when you're risen from the dead, and there's not any sense at all of having passed any time at all. Now, that's not how I understand things, but many Christians do. That's the doctrine of soul sleep. And if it were true, it wouldn't bother me at all. But I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think what the Bible teaches is that we do leave our bodies when we die. That's why it's called being absent from the body. We are presently in our bodies, and when we die, we are absent from our bodies. Now, whoever we are apparently some kind of entity that can move in and out of a body. That is, we are now an entity living in a body, and when we die, we will be an entity that is not living in the body anymore. We've been moved out. We're absent from the body, and we're somewhere else, present with the Lord. Now, that entity that can either be in or out of the body is generally referred to as the soul or the spirit or both. And it appears that when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. And then when Jesus comes back, your body is raised to be with the Lord too, and your soul and your body are rejoined. That's what it sounds like to me when I read the passages. I don't see anything that's contradictory, because the Bible, when it talks about us being absent from our body, it suggests, of course, that the body is still here. You know, and we've gone somewhere else. The body's still here. And then when it talks about the bodies coming out of the grave on the last day, well, that would be kind of that's very consistent with the idea that our bodies stay here. When we die, we go away. We're absent from bodies. But then when we come back with the Lord, we move in again to our bodies when they've risen from the dead. So that's what most Christians believe. That's what I think is probably the easiest way to harmonize the scriptural data on it.
Okay. So the sinner who died on the cross, who, you know, who Jesus forgave at the thief on the cross, who Jesus forgave us, you know, would that mean that right now he would still be in that sort of, you know, I don't want to say nothingness, it sounds kind of harsh, but
I believe Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I think paradise isn't nothingness. I think paradise is the presence of the Lord. So
the
reason I asked that
is because someone said, they referenced that, a minister referenced that, and he said, actually, people have it wrong. He says that when Jesus said on this day, he actually meant, I'm telling you this on this day, that you'll be with me in paradise.
Was that minister a Seventh-day Adventist?
I am not sure.
Probably. Were you hearing it on the radio?
It was on TV.
Okay, yeah, it was probably a Seventh-day Adventist. That's what they say. There's really no reason to see it that way. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the comma can be placed before or after the word today, because there's no comma in the Greek. The Greek doesn't have a comma anywhere. So when we translate into English, it's just it's a series of words until we add our punctuation. Now, you could punctuate it this way. Verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. In which case, Jesus would be telling him that he and Jesus together that day would be in paradise. The other option, and this is what the Seventh-day Adventists suggest, is to go, verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. That is, he's not saying that you'll be with me in paradise today. He's simply saying, I am saying this to you today. Now, what is the likelihood that that is how Jesus prefaced his remark? To me, it's not a very great likelihood. For one thing, Jesus very commonly said, verily, verily, I say unto you. That was an extremely common way for Jesus to preface his remarks. But he never said, verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma. As, you know, in other words, that affirmation at the beginning never did have the word today attached to it. And why it would have it attached to it when he was speaking to the thief on the cross, I can't imagine. It certainly is much more likely that he is saying, today you will be with me in paradise. Remember, the thief had said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Right. And so the thief was referencing a time, you know, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And so it's likely Jesus would say, well, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah, that makes sense.
You know, I mean, so the minister you heard, he's saying it should be punctuated differently. Well, you can put the punctuation somewhere else if it's a reasonable thing to do. In that case, I don't think it's a reasonable thing to do. It's just a preference that, see, Seventh-day Adventists don't believe that you go to be with the Lord when you die. And so they don't like that verse to say it the way it's usually punctuated really works against them. So they have a motivation to change the punctuation, but there's not any real grammatical reason to do so.
Okay, well, that makes a lot of sense.
Okay, Anthony.
Thanks a lot.
Thanks for your call.
Bye
now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. In fact, we have two lines open right now, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Mark calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
I have a question about the word incarnate means spirit made flesh, correct?
Well, incarnate simply means in flesh.
Okay. So as far as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is there any evidence in the Bible that the Father himself or the Holy Spirit himself could be made flesh? Because I was speaking with a Mormon friend who said that the Father also has a body of flesh and bones in the same manner that Christ has a body or had a body.
Well, that's what they say. Yeah, that's what the Mormons say. But that's not biblical. Jesus said that God is a spirit. And Jesus said in another place, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. Now, he said that after he rose from the dead, and he was trying to emphasize the fact that it was truly his body that was risen, that it was not just a ghost that they were seeing. And so he was saying, listen, a spirit doesn't have a flesh and bones like me. like you can see me having. And yet he has said that God is a spirit. So the idea that God the Father or that the Holy Spirit have a body, that is in the sense that they are made of physical cells and molecules and atoms, like Jesus' body, has no biblical basis.
Okay. So when there's verses that talk about the Father walking in the garden or sitting on his throne, are those, that's just metaphors? He's not, because that sounds to me like, you know, sitting and walking are things
sure.
What the body would do.
Yeah. Well, theologians usually understand those to be what we call anthropomorphic devices, where God is described in human-like terms. Now, walking in the garden, it may well have been that he came in a human-like form, because the Bible does have examples in the Old Testament of what we usually call theophanies, which is where God takes on a physical form, not always human. Like he takes on the form, he manifests himself in a burning bush, that is in a flame in a bush. He manifests himself in a pillar of cloud. God can manifest himself in various visible forms. Whenever he does, that's called a theophany, an appearance of God. And sometimes the form he takes on is a human-like form. And so he appeared to Abraham, for example, that way, and to others. There are others that he appeared that way to, Joshua and so forth. So that is not reflecting God's innate physicalness. I don't believe that God is innately physical. It's just that God takes on, in some cases, a physical form in order to be seen and to relate with physical beings.
Okay. So when Jesus was baptized and it talks about the Holy Spirit as a dove, is it possible that the Holy Spirit formed itself into a dove just for that moment?
Yes, it is. It is. I mean, it says that he saw the Spirit coming down in bodily form like a dove. So it would appear that that was a theophany, the Holy Spirit taking on a physical form like a dove coming down on Jesus.
Okay.
Because it specifically says in bodily form. Otherwise, we could have assumed that it was more like just a phantom kind of appearance. But it sounds like it was physical.
Okay. So perhaps where a Mormon might have it incorrect is if they suggest that the actual form that the Father takes all the time as a bodily form.
Mm-hmm.
What they're saying. Okay.
Right.
Okay. Well, thanks for clearing that up.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Mark.
Okay. Take care.
All right. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next call is from Arthur calling, well, from Las Vegas. Our third call today from Las Vegas. Hi, Arthur. Welcome.
Thank you very much, Steve. I called last week about this same topic, and you gave a very helpful answer about what happens to the believer after he dies. And I just wanted you to continue about what happens to the non-believer after he dies, and in particular try to compare Sheol in the Old Testament with Hades in the New Testament, and the difference, and whether today, if somebody dies without knowing Jesus, they would go to the same Hades that the rich man who knew Lazarus went to, and then talk about the Hades versus the lake of fire. And in particular, we can leave out Gehenna because you put that in the garbage dump. Good place for it to be. But Jesus also uses the term almost as often, being thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, or into a fiery furnace.
Mm-hmm.
Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I'd particularly like your comments on who is it that goes to that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay. Well, the first question you asked was about Sheol and Hades. Sheol and Hades are the same place. There's not two different places. Those are two different languages for the same place. Sheol in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, and Hades in the Greek in the New Testament.
Yeah, my question was basically, what is the nature of that place?
Right. Now, Sheol and Hades are...
You said that we were talking about heaven, and you said that if someone dies, you would expect they would have consciousness. The presence of the Lord brings joy, and there's joy in that presence. But the rich man certainly had consciousness because he was calling out and wondering why not this and why not that.
Yes, I'm aware of it. I'm aware of it.
So
let me try to address some of the questions because you've given me about four. Okay.
Thank you.
Now, as far as the rich man is concerned, the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 is the only passage in the Bible that seems to tell us about people being conscious beyond the grave who are not saved. That is, an unsaved person who is conscious beyond the grave. Now, when I say the only passage in the Bible, there are a few places in, like, Isaiah that, in a very poetic section, talks about the shades in Hades or in Sheol moving to greet the king of Babylon when he comes down and saying, oh, are you have become weak like us? And it's almost certain that those are merely poetic passages rather than, you know, descriptions of what's really, of conversations really going on down there. At least it seems so to me. But in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we have the strongest evidence that even non-Christians experience a conscious state after death in Hades. Now, the status of that story has been much disputed, and many people think it's just a parable and it's not really talking about a real case, and that it may not even be describing things the way they really are. It's more like a parable that just illustrates some ideas rather than telling us about the nature of Hades. If that's true, then we don't have much to go on to answer your question. If that story, however, is a true story or reflects reality, then we would have to say that people who died unsaved, at least before the time that Christ came, that they are in Hades, and that if people die without Christ today, they're also in Hades, and that they are experiencing that suffering. Now, I'm not sure how we're to take that story, and that story being the only bit of data we have doesn't provide us really a very thorough biblical foundation to discuss the matter, because the Bible doesn't really focus that much on what happens to people after they die, especially if they're not saved, because the Bible is written for the comfort and instruction of Christians primarily, not so much for the warning of non-Christians. So that's, I would say that if we take that story as a true story or a literal story, then we could say, yes, if people die and don't know the Lord, they go to those flames that that rich man was found in. If it's not a literal story, if it's a parable merely, then we can't really say for sure, you know, what is the state of them, because we don't have other data in Scripture. As far as Hades and the Lake of Fire go, the Lake of Fire is apparently the final place for the lost to be thrown, and Hades will be thrown in there too. It says that death and Hades will be cast into the Lake of Fire, and that happens after the Judgment Day. So Hades would be where people go now when they die. And the Lake of Fire would be where the lost are thrown after the Day of Judgment, which is at the end of the world when Jesus comes back. So if we put that together, we could say that a person who is lost would go to Hades now and would be in Hades until the Day of Judgment when Jesus returns. At that point, they'll be thrown into the Lake of Fire. Now, Jesus did refer to outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. It's not entirely clear in those passages whether he's talking about the same thing as the Lake of Fire. Some people think he is. In fact, probably most Christians think he is, and maybe that is true. Although being in outer darkness and gnashing your teeth can be a reference to a spiritual kind of agony, and actually some have felt Jesus in those passages might be referring to what's going to happen to those Jews who rejected Christ at the time that the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the Jewish Commonwealth and dragged the Jews who survived off into captivity in various parts of the world, and that they were taken away from the light. Jesus had been the light, but they had rejected the light, and so they were dragged out into the darkness where they were gnashing their teeth in torment. Now, that is a possibility, but it's more common for people to associate the weeping and gnashing of teeth with Hades, or not Hades, but with the Lake of Fire, the place of judgment at the end of the world. These things, all of these things have various possible interpretations, and I think they command our interest more than they really need to. I'm not really sure exactly why it would be very important for us to know exactly what's going to happen to the lost when they die, unless we're trying to weigh our options and say, well, do I want to be a Christian? How bad is it going to be if I'm not? But the Bible doesn't really appeal to us on that basis. Like, the Bible doesn't appeal to us saying, become a Christian because that's better for you. But the Bible tells us to become a Christian because Jesus is the Lord and he deserves to be served. So the Bible's about God's interest primarily. It is in our interest to be on God's good side, certainly. But you're not going to find an awful lot of clear teaching about what happens to the lost after they die in the Bible.
Just
right?
One clarification. You personally, on the literalness of the story of the rich man in Lazarus, you lean more toward literalness or more toward a parable?
Well, I'll tell you this. For many, many years, I leaned very strongly toward literalness on that. At this point, it's a coin's toss-up because I can see arguments for it being literal. I can see arguments for it being a parable. And I guess if it was something that mattered to me very much, I would probably strive over it more to try to lean one way or the other if there was sufficient data. But I'm not sure we do have sufficient data. I think it's one of those things where we don't really have much data, and it doesn't matter very much to me, and therefore I don't really have a leaning one way or the other. I can see both possibilities.
And one last nuance in the particular about the issue of the Bible doesn't give us much data about what happens to unbelievers after they die.
Uh-huh.
Could you just talk a little bit more about what the implications are about how we should communicate the good news today based on the fact of what information the Bible gives us and what information the Bible doesn't give us? You started to talk about that, but...
Okay, I will. My lines are full, but I'll try to answer that last question, okay?
Great.
Okay, so how should we then, in view of the fact that the Bible doesn't tell us very much about the nature of the judgment of the lost, how should we communicate the gospel? Well, I think we can communicate the gospel just the same, with or without any information about what happens to the lost. In the New Testament, when the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, when they preached to the lost, they didn't actually bring up the matter of the judgment of the sinners, what happens to them afterwards. There's one time, at least, when Paul was preaching the gospel, he mentioned there is a judgment day. And that's in Acts chapter 17. But he didn't go into any detail whatsoever as to what happens to those who are lost at that time. You see, the motive for following Christ that was presented by the apostles to the sinner was that they should follow Christ because Christ is the Lord, because God has raised Jesus from the dead and made him the Lord. And that's why you should follow him. Now, if someone says, yeah, but what will happen to me if I don't? That's beside the point. You can find that out if you want to, but we're not going to try to scare you into following him by painting vivid pictures of what's going to happen to you if you don't. The issue is not what's going to happen to you. The issue is, what should you do? You should follow the one that God has appointed to be the Lord of your life. If you won't do that, well, then you're rebelling against God and you're taking your chances. You can find out what he's going to do to people like that. But why would you want to? I mean... And when I say, why would you want to, I don't mean why would you want to take that risk knowing that it could go really badly for you. I mean, why would you want to do something with your life other than please your Creator? What in the world could be more desirable than to do what your Creator made you to do? So if you find out that your Creator made you to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then, I mean, I live my entire life motivated without any reference to hell. None of my activities are motivated in any way with the thought that, boy, I sure hope I escape hell. I mean, following Jesus I do because of Jesus, not because of hell, but because of Jesus. He's the Lord. And being a follower of Christ is something you do because that's what God wants you to do, because God has the right to have you obey him. And if you don't do what he has the right to have you do, then you're cheating him. Why would you want to do that? I don't want to cheat anybody, least of all God. So, I mean, this is how I would appeal to an unbeliever. You know, would you want to rob somebody? Would you rob your parents? Well, no. What if you could rob your parents and you know you wouldn't get caught? No, of course you still wouldn't want to rob your parents. Why? Well, because they're your parents. You don't want to rob them. Okay, do you want to rob God? God paid for you. Jesus bought you with his own blood. He owns you. If you don't live for him, aren't you robbing him? Why would you want to do that? Even if you could get away with it. Even if there's no hell. Even if there's no heaven. Why would you do anything other than give God what he deserves? I don't understand why someone wouldn't. Unless they're just putting themselves first. But we're supposed to put God first. And that's when we call people to Christ, we're calling them to stop putting themselves first and to put God first. That's what Jesus said. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So you stop putting yourself first. You put yourself behind. Put God first and take up your cross and do what he wants. So that's what being a Christian means. It doesn't mean getting a ticket out of hell. Although, in fact, when you become a Christian, you might indeed have a ticket out of hell. That's not what you appeal to people on the basis of. That's just appealing to their self-interest. Their self-interest is their problem. We want to save them from that. God wants to save them from that. So we call them away from self-interest to putting God's interest first. That's how we present the gospel.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Arthur, good talking to you.
Thanks again. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next call is from Taylor in Monmouth, Oregon. Hi, Taylor. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah. Good to hear from you.
My question is actually on the validity of the Book of Enoch. Sorry, I'm going to turn off my radio.
Oh, that's a good idea.
In Jude 14, the quote is...
From Enoch, yeah.
Yeah, also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with ten thousands of his holy ones. Mm-hmm. And that quote is from the first section of Enoch 1:9,
right.
And behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones. I was wondering if he is quoting that book, then doesn't that add something to the validity of Enoch?
Well, some people have taken it the other way and said it took away from the validity of Jude. Now, one of the reasons that Jude almost didn't make it into the Bible was because he quoted Enoch that way. And it did sound like he was verifying the authenticity of Enoch. And since virtually no Christian scholars believe that Enoch is a valid book written by Enoch, the fact that Jude quoted it that way put Jude's reliability open to question. And so that, and the fact that he also quoted from another apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses, were among the things that made a lot of people feel like Jude shouldn't be in the Bible. This is back in the ancient times of the early church. Jude almost didn't make it. But so people have decided that Jude quoting Enoch gives veracity to Enoch or takes away from the veracity of Jude. Because, generally speaking, it is assumed that Jude is accepting Enoch as a true prophecy. Now, maybe he is. If he is, then we do have a bit of a problem, I think, because the Book of Enoch, most scholars believe, was written about 2 centuries before Christ. Well, that's way too late to be written by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And yet the Book of Enoch begins with the author calling himself Enoch, the seventh from Adam. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't ever refer to Enoch as the seventh from Adam, although he is, in fact, 7 generations removed from Adam. The Old Testament doesn't ever call him Enoch, the seventh from Adam, as Jude calls him. But the Book of Enoch calls him that. And therefore, in a sense, the Book of Enoch, whoever may have written it, he refers to himself as Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, Jude certainly quotes him, and he quotes him by the moniker that the author himself uses. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. In other words, the guy who wrote the Book of Enoch wrote these words that Jude quotes. Now, whether Jude is really affirming that the man who wrote the book and who called himself Enoch, the seventh from Adam, really is the Enoch in the Old Testament or not, is hard to say. If a book is written by somebody under an assumed name, and we quote that person, and we don't know who really wrote it, but we just use the name they assumed when we're quoting them, and especially if it's a well-known document, that doesn't mean that we're affirming that it was written by someone who really bore that name. There's a There's a book on universalism, for example. It was a Christian man published under an assumed name. He wanted to remain anonymous. Well, he called himself, he gave himself something McDonald. It wasn't George McDonald. It's another name. He called himself something McDonald. And in doing so, if I quoted from his book, I would say, so-and-so McDonald said this, even though it actually says this is an assumed name. I would still use the name that's in the book because I don't know what other name to use for the guy. That's the name he used. And Jude might not have been saying that this is a true prophecy from the true original Enoch, but this is a quote from the book of Enoch. And the author's name, for all anyone knows, he calls himself Enoch the seventh from Adam, so that's what Jude calls him. But I don't think the early Christians really believed that Enoch wrote that book, and I don't think Jude believed it. So it seems to me he's quoting from a popular piece of literature from the period that a lot of Christians and Jews read. It was a very popular book among the Jews and the early Christians, Enoch was. And so he quotes from it to make a point, as we might quote from some well-known fiction to make a point. I've heard people make sermon illustrations from things from Aesop's Fables or from the Chronicles of Narnia or from the Iliad and the Odyssey. I've heard all of these non-literal stories, fantasies and myths, quoted by preachers to make sermon points without them for a moment wanting to affirm that those are true stories. You know, they're just well-known stories. They're stories that everyone in their congregation is expected to be familiar with. And so they can speak about them. They can say, you know, in Aesop's Fables, such and so, you know, a donkey put on a lion's skin. Well, this didn't really happen, and no one really believes it did happen. And the preacher isn't really affirming that it happened, but he's talking about it as a well-known story to make some kind of a point. And Jude could have been doing that too, because the Book of Enoch was a well-known book among the Christians, and he was quoting from it. And he may have been quoting from it just not in order to say that Enoch really wrote it or that it's a really genuine book by that man, but just because that book contains something very affirming of what Jude was trying to get across. It's an enigma. It's an enigma why Jude used the Book of Enoch. But as I say, some people think that verifies the Book of Enoch. Some think it disqualifies Jude. And then there's also the possibility that Jude is not either verifying Enoch nor disqualifying himself as if he believed the Book of Enoch was authentic. He may have known and expected all his readers to know that it wasn't authentic, but it was popular and familiar, and he was able to quote something from it that illustrated his point.
That's cool. Thank you.
Okay, Taylor. Thanks for your call.
Yep.
Good talking to you again.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. Our next caller is Vicki from Seattle, Washington. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you?
Hi. Good, thanks.
Okay. On the topic of where we go when we die,
mm-hmm.
In Matthew chapter 27, verse 52,
mm-hmm. Yeah, that's when people came out of the graves when Jesus rose from the dead.
Yeah, they came up and they had bodies. They were walking around. So what happens to them after that? They had bodies, they're walking around, and now they have
bodies. In my opinion, the bodies they had were their original bodies.
Right.
Like when Lazarus rose from the dead, that is, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, or Jairus' daughter. There, even in the Old Testament, there were people who died and were brought back to life, and they were, of course, living again in their bodies. It doesn't necessarily tell us much about the average experience, of somebody who's not in their body. But this was not like the resurrection of the end time. This was not; they didn't receive glorified bodies, and they just came back into bodies that were, a continuation of their pre-death physical life.
So do you think that was done mainly to kind of just solidify the resurrection?
I think so. Yeah, I think so. I think that the reason that God had some of these people come out of the graves and appear is because Jesus Himself did not appear to unbelievers. He appeared to Christians after his resurrection, but he didn't really appear to non-believers. And it may be that God had some well-known Christian, or not, some well-known godly people who had died recently, like Lazarus had, come back out of their graves again and be seen in Jerusalem just as a sign that Jesus was still, you know, the Lord of life and death, you know, even though, see, in his lifetime, he was able to raise the dead. If several people were seen to have been raised from the dead at the same time he was, even though people didn't see Jesus, it's possible that those people testified of him. We don't know. We're only given the slightest notice of them. There's hardly anything said about them.
Yeah. Well, that's good. Thank you.
Yeah. Thanks for calling, Vicki.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. Let's talk to Bob from Plains, Oregon. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Greg. Or Steve. Let's see. I think one of the earlier calls, I'm going to turn off this speaker.
That's a good idea.
One of the earlier calls alluded to this question, reminding me about it. But I had a really well-known Bible teacher and pastor, nationally known, has a broadcast every day, and he's a good teacher. And he really made a remark that just kind of tweaked my interest. And I don't even remember what he was teaching on, but the passage that he remarked about was led him to say that God doesn't have eyes or ears, or, you know, he doesn't have the sensations that or features that we do for perceiving our environment or whatever you want to call it. He didn't really say it that way, but it's like, okay, suddenly God to me became featureless, you know. And I'm wondering what's going on there.
Well, the Bible talks about the hand of the Lord and the eye of the Lord, and his ears are open to the righteous cries and so forth. I mean, there are references to body parts assigned to God in the Bible, but most theologians would agree that, like I said, this is anthropomorphic speaking, that God certainly knows what we're doing. God certainly sees and hears and all of that. But most scholars would say, since he is a spirit,
yeah,
he takes in all that information without the same organs that we use to take it in. I mean, when we see something, we're using our eyes. When we hear something, we're using ears. And even if God does not have eyes and ears, in order to get across that God is listening and that God is seeing.
Well, you know what that immediately raises is, okay, well, what does it mean when the Bible says that he made man in his own image?
Yeah, well, certainly most would say that this is not referring to a physical image.
Okay.
After all, if God actually has a physical image and really looks like a man, which man does he look like most? Does he look like a tall man, a short man, a black man, a white man, a curly-haired man, a redhead, you know, a man with freckles? I mean, obviously, if man was made in God's image in the sense that man looks like God looks, then some men would look more like him than others because of their height or width or color of skin or hair. And yet that's not in any sense, to my mind, that's not in any sense the way in which we are made to be like God. It's not the way we look. What makes us different from the animals, besides our looks, and more importantly than our looks, is our mental powers, which are more like God's. In fact, remember the serpent said that Adam and Eve would become more like God, to knowing good and evil. And later, when they ate the fruit, they did know good and evil. And God said, look, they become more like one of us,
well,
knowing good and evil.
Well,
The way we're like God has to do with our mental faculties, I think, and spiritual faculties more than our physical.
Yeah, I always think of it as the spirit comes first, and then the mentality comes second. And also, I think of the what you just described as all the different aspects of mankind as being variations on a theme rather than the other way around. And so anyway, I'm still wrestling with this whole thing.
Well, I mean, I don't really know that it would make a lot of difference to me if God had a body or didn't have a body, but I'm not sure how he could be in all places at once if he did. That's the issue there. You know, I mean, physical matter can only occupy one space at a time. But once you get released from the area, from the laws of matter and physicality, then who knows what the limits are? You know, the Bible indicates that God is everywhere at once. So I would think that would require him to be non-material.
Well, someday when you don't have a lot of calls, maybe you could elaborate on that whole idea of the connection, you know, between God and man being made in his image. So,
well, I can take a moment or two on it right now, and that is that man has rational powers, reasoning powers that animals don't have, and which God does have. So it strikes me that that's one of the things about God's image that exists in man, is rationality. Man has creativity, that, like God does. God's a creative being, and mankind is creative. We write songs, we invent inventions, we write stories, we build buildings. I mean, man is always creating things. Animals don't create. Now, animals build things sometimes. A beaver can build a dam, and a spider can build a web, but they don't create. They're not expressing creativity. Today's beaver is building the same dam his ancestors built thousands of years ago. And same thing for the spider. The spider isn't using ingenuity and creativity, although amazingly, the spider web and the beaver's dam and birds' nests, you know, I mean, they build things, but they build them the way their ancestors did. And they don't learn new ways to do things. They don't come up with new ways to do things. They're not creative beings like we are. We come up with all kinds of stuff. And
like
I think that...
programmed.
Yeah, exactly. They're programmed instinctively to do that. I mean, a spider doesn't even take a class from its from its older teachers on how to build webs. It just does it instinctively.
Mm-hmm.
And same thing with beavers and dams and birds and nests and all of that. So man is created with mental and spiritual faculties that resemble God, which no other creature, as far as we know, has. Angels may have. We don't know. But when God said, let's make man in our image, there's really no Orthodox theologians I'm aware of that feel that that's necessarily referring to a physical image.
Mm-hmm.
But it's possible that God, even as a spirit, can be seen. If we had spiritual perception, I don't really know. But it seems to me that in the Bible, when God wants to be seen, he takes on a physical form. But it's clearly not a natural form, because he can appear and disappear and things like that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that in general, God is just everywhere at once, invisibly. And he's a spirit. Jesus said he's a spirit. So I don't really think that, I don't think physicality is part of his innate existence.
Well, thanks, Steve. It sounds like we're done for the day.
Yeah, the music's playing. Thanks, Bob.
God bless.
Good talking to you. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You can tune in and call in any day of the week, Monday through Friday, with your questions about the Bible, if you have them, or just listen in and learn from what other people have to say, because we always have a full hour of inquiries about that. You notice we don't take any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't advertise anything. The reason is because we're not salesmen here. We're not here to sell you anything. We're just here to keep providing a service as long as the Lord provides. That provision usually comes through listeners, and we get essentially the money that we pay to the radio stations that keeps us on the air from listeners like yourself. If you'd like to help us stay on the air so you can keep listening to us, you can write to us if you want to at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to the website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.